Some of you saw me turn off the projector. I need to be reminded to turn it back on so y'all can sing at the end. So you don't have a PowerPoint, so you have to listen carefully. Nothing to cheat with today. So you turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Colossians. In our text today, again, as we're working through a list of names, actually not so much a text as a couple of people, but I'd like to read for you Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And hear the word of the Lord as I read it for you. And we begin our time of study. A great opportunity we have to be encouraged by the Spirit of God to become more and more Christ-like. Hear the word of the Lord, Colossians chapter 4, beginning verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Father God, please add your blessing as we study your word together. Most of us at some point or another have heard the words of Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. There are words that we often exhort husbands with. We might hear them at a wedding. We might hear the words of Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 in a premarital or some kind of marital counseling time with husbands and wives. Listen to the word of the Lord from Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. You'll be familiar with these. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, if you're a husband today, and I think you know who you are, any husband in his right mind must honestly stand in awe of the task of loving his wife with the same fervency and tenacity and willingness to give everything as Christ loved the church. But I think we miss the point when we point this passage at husbands. Isn't that what we want to do? Husbands, listen up. This is for you. No, this was written to a church. This is written to brothers and sisters in Christ. It is indeed an exhortation to husbands, but I believe we miss the point when we simply say, here is the responsibility that is charged to husbands towards their wife, and then we neglect to see just what this passage is actually impressing upon the readers. Do you know what this passage is impressing upon those first readers at Ephesus, and what the Spirit of God is impressing upon us this morning with these words? What is this grand impression? What is it that we are told that Jesus Christ loves so much that he was ready and willing to give up his very life? Tell me. Tell me. The church. The church. Not just individuals, although the church is made up of individuals, but this organism called the church. Jesus Christ loves the church. He loves it when his people are gathered. He loves the assembled fellowshipping members of those who have looked upon him and him alone as Savior and Lord. Let me just impress this little phrase upon you. Jesus Christ loves, adores the church. Whatever words you need to use to get a hold of that, he doesn't want anyone to look down upon her, to neglect her, to treat her in any bad way whatsoever. Jesus Christ loves the church, and we're also told in the scripture, if he's willing to die for her, we're also told that he will avenge her from those who belittle her. And the only question we must be careful with is, are we ever the ones that belittle the church? We know the world does, but might it be said that we do? What is the church? Beloved, the church is not a building. It doesn't reside at 2300 South 13th Street. It is the people of God. Specifically, we say it's the people who belong to God. And I could just simply ask you to think in your hearts, do you belong to Him? In the good providence and provision of God, He has called together each and every one of us. Each one of us who possesses a special and unique gifting of the Spirit of God, not so that we can be unique, not so that we can isolate ourselves and say, you know what, I have no need of anyone else. God is sufficient for me, and therefore I don't need anyone else. That is not the provision of God. He has not called us to isolate ourselves. He's not even called us to stand out amongst one another. But rather, each one of us who gathers with other brothers and sisters in Christ is to do so for the express purpose of blending our experiences, of blending our knowledge, of blending our gifts to corporately exalt and glorify God. There is something inherently wonderful about this time, and we can miss it if we're coming with thoughts of pure individuality and what is it for me and what's in it for me, rather than what can I can contribute, I get that out, what can I contribute in order to see God glorified amongst this body of believers? I could just ask you that question. Are you saved? How many would say amen? How many of you know that because you're saved, you've received a gift of the Holy Spirit? At least one you have. And how many of you now know that you have an opportunity today with an assembled fellowship of believers to do something amongst one another to exalt and glorify God? This isn't about the pastor's time. This isn't about the worship team's time. This is about our time to worship God. And so as we gather week after week, we need to remind ourselves to never lose the wonder of what it is we are supposed to be striving for as we worship God together, as we sing our songs together, as we learn God's word together, as we have opportunity to pray together, and as we serve one another and edify one another. We do all of these things. As we do all of these things, can I tell you what's supposed to be happening? We're supposed to be experiencing a small glimpse of heaven. When was the last time you came to church and experienced a small glimpse of heaven? If you can't remember, shame on you. Because where two or three are gathered in His name, He's in the midst. You see, we have an opportunity to worship God together. This is the church. And whether we do this well, we do our worship well or not, the closest experience of heaven any of us can ever have during the week, I'll make this statement, the closest experience that any of us can have of heaven this week is when we gather together. Now, you all don't necessarily look all that impressed about that. See, this is heaven. It's supposed to be a small glimpse of it. And so it's dependent, it's incumbent upon us to be coming with praises and worship. And whether we are able to articulate them or not, it should be in our countenance, it should be in our very efforts that I got to get to where God has called me to be in order to be an encouragement, to come alongside, to lift up and praise God amongst others, to tell others what God has taught me. And if that's not your experience, then ask God to change your heart. The church is weak and anemic because her people will not worship Him aright together. We will not stand, if we do not stand in awe of Him now, how will you stand in awe of Him in the week that is filled with every temptation, every distraction, every discouragement, every frustration to move you away from that? This is the time that we come to experience the glimpse of heaven. And so is it any wonder that we ought to prepare our hearts, that we ought to pray about our services, that we ought to pray for one another? Can I ask you a very pointed question? Maybe some of you have done this. Maybe some of you haven't. How many of you, just don't raise your hand, this is for you. How many of you prayed for the service this morning? How many of you prayed for your pastor this morning? How many of you prayed for your other brothers and sisters in Christ this morning? Some of you who are Facebook fiends know that there are many who are sick in our congregation. Have you prayed for them this morning, that they might be restored so that they could be part of the fellowship again? Or did you just get ready and come to church with nothing else? Did you get ready and come to church like you get up and get ready for school or work? Because that is not a glimpse of heaven. If you knew that you were going to wake up tomorrow morning and you were going to be ushered into God's presence, what would you be thinking about all night long? Would you even sleep? It's easy for us to lose the wonder. I do it as well. We need to be reminded that we have so many wonderful opportunities. Do we pray for those who will be serving in the nursery and taking care of our children and serving in Jesus Club and teaching our children the things of the Lord? Do we pray for those and seek to encourage those who will be serving food so that we can sit down and enjoy a meal together? You know why this is so important? Because Jesus loves the church. He even loves Little Hope Community Bible Church. But we know as well that loving the church, even as Jesus does, is not just a Sunday thing, is it? That's the whole crux of the matter. I often tell both premarital and marital counselees that their loving one another is not a feeling ever. It's not just to be a feeling. I mean, there's feeling involved with it, but that's not what it's about. It's about a choice. It's about being deliberate. It's about saying, regardless of how I feel, this is how I will act. There are days when a spouse may not feel like loving their husband or their wife, right? May not feel that way. But at that point, he or she must choose to love in spite of feeling. And in like manner, for a variety of circumstances, there will be times that you and I simply do not feel like loving the church, right? We've been there before. We don't feel like loving the church and specifically our local expression of it. And we may feel this way for a number of reasons. We may often feel left out or neglected, rejected, spurned. We may feel unappreciated or otherwise diminished. We may feel on the opposite end like we're above it all. I don't need the church. I don't need accountability. I don't need responsibility. But either way, these are simply feelings. And we are not called to feel love for the church. We are called to express love for the church. We are called to love. The men are to set the example, and specifically husbands are to set the example of how we are to express love for the church in the way that husbands love their wives, even as Christ loved the church. I'm glad Jesus never said, I feel so much love for the church that if I have to go to the cross, I will, to prove it. He didn't say that. He said, I will go to the cross and I will demonstrate my love. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that's exactly what God did to demonstrate His love. God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't demonstrate His love for us by saying, you know what, if I kind of feel like it, I'm going to do these things. No, He demonstrates His love. And so, while we as the church have the great responsibility, obviously, to evangelize the lost, we must remember we have that mission. We must remember that nothing should bring us greater joy than to be around other believers, around fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and God's family. It is in our gathering together that we must talk about God. Do you talk about God with one another? We can talk about what God is teaching us. We can share our common frustrations and struggles. We can pray together for whatever are our differences. And some of us are different, right? And whatever our pursuits are in this life, is there not one love and one desire that is common amongst everyone here if we've called upon the name of the Lord? And that is Jesus Christ. I don't care what else is different about us. That is more than enough to bring us together. But may I say to you that to love Jesus is also to learn to love what he loves. And have you got the theme yet of what Jesus loves, at least this morning? What does he love? The church. I'm not the church. Nancy Lee is not the church. We're believers. But we are the church. And Christ loves the church. I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't love me or Nancy Lee. He does. But he loves the church. But as we know, well, in all of this, now we are constantly... Sorry, I lost my train of thought there for a moment. I'll get it back on. All right. Jesus loves the church. And therefore, this is why we are trying to challenge one another. You're still early in the year to read your Bibles and to spend time praying with one another and be involved in some of the small groups outside of church on Sunday, because you cannot love what Jesus loves in a couple of hours once a week. You just can't do it. It would be like asking husbands and wives to be able to grow in their intimacy and their relationship with one another when they don't spend any time together and they're constantly apart. It just doesn't work as well. I'm sure there's some who have been separated for a while from their loved ones, and it's tough. We've got to be together. Why do we do all of these things to pray for one another, read our Bible? There's a simple truth, and that's this, that the richer our fellowship is with God as individuals, the richer your fellowship with God as an individual, the richer our fellowship will be here. If you ever feel like the fellowship is diminished here, that there's something that's missing here, that's not as intimate and as rich as it ought to be, the first question you have to ask yourself is, am I in the Word enough? Am I praying enough? Am I doing everything to establish my relationship with God? Because as the old saying goes, the chain is only as strong as what? Its weakest link. And we should say, I will never be the weak link in the church. Let's just not have any weak links at all. This morning we come to our text and we see two names in our list of what Paul considered to be one among the most rich relationships that he had with other believers. These are men that Paul just knew that Jesus loved, that they had a love as well for what Jesus loved, the church. We've already seen in the lives of men like Tychicus, the faithful man who co-labored with Paul, in the life of Onesimus, the fugitive man who was restored first to God and then to his owner Philemon. We looked last week at Aristarchus, the fearless man who stood by Paul no matter how difficult the times got. We find two other men in our text this morning, in addition with Aristarchus, who brought Paul encouragement and comfort. And we look at these two men. The first one is Mark, who I will call the forgiven man. And then the other one is a man by the name of Jesus Justice, quite the name, who we call the friendly man. And I'll tell you why. We're going to look primarily at this man named Mark because we have a lot written of him in the New Testament. We have very little to go on with Jesus Justice, so we'll just make a few observations with that. But if you look at your text again in verse 11, it says that these men, three men, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justice, proved to be an encouragement to Paul. Let me remind you once again that while we are working through this list of names mentioned by Paul, there are a couple of things we need to keep in mind. First, we know that the Holy Spirit of God has included these names for our edification. we can just go through the names and think they're not important, but the Spirit of God has given this list of names for our edification. There are lessons to be learned from their lives. And therefore, second, remember the context of chapters 3 and 4 that we're talking about. What does it look like to be following Christ? What does it look like to be in this process we call sanctification, of becoming more and more like Christ, of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, of seeing more and more of sin eliminated in our lives so that more and more of the Savior may be emulated in our lives? To that end, we find in each of these people listed little portraits of Christ's likeness that we can begin to take for ourselves. So then let us begin by looking at the second of these Jewish workers. We looked at Aristarchus last week. The next man that proved to be an encouragement to Paul was a man by the name of Mark here in our text. And like we did last week, I'd like to share with you just first a little bit about the man's person, and then we will look at some principles, okay? So who is Mark? Who is Mark? Again, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also who is sending you greetings is Barnabas' cousin, Mark. Now, if this is all we had to go on, we would be pretty hard-pressed. If this is the only information we had about Mark, we would know that he was an encouragement. We would know that he's Barnabas' cousin. We would know that that the church at Colossae is to receive him if he comes. But we're not limited to our text, and I'm grateful for that. In fact, we have a lot of history about this man. Some of you may already know a little bit of this history. For some of you, this may be the first time you've ever heard this connection. The very first time we meet Mark, however, we see him, little pun intended, in veiled terms, but he gets quickly unveiled for us. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, where we see this kind of cryptic description of Mark. And like I said, if you follow along, you'll see what I mean by his unveiling. But Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 43, this is the account of Jesus' betrayal and his arrest. And so I'm just kind of setting the context by reading this for you. Beginning in verse 43, immediately while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. I'm sorry, I just have to stop for a moment. I got to get through this text. But can you imagine? These are the religious men. These are like the pastors, kind of, you know, pastors and elders and teachers of the church. And what are they carrying? Clubs and swords. It's just quite the picture. These guys have lost it, okay? Verse 44. Now he who was betraying Jesus had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Jesus immediately went to Jesus, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." Verse 50. And they all left him and fled. Now here's the verse we're really getting after. A young man was following Jesus, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now, this is kind of a weird statement, and it's generally believed by most commentators that this young man in the text who fled naked is in fact a man by the name of John Mark, the author of this very gospel, because this is a kind of story that who else would put this in here is the idea. And so how did this young man get here? Well, evidently the mob, it's kind of thought that when Judas went out to seek for Jesus, they didn't exactly know where he might be found. And so they first went to a home where Jesus might have been. We're going to find this home interesting because this home gets used in Jerusalem a number of times. And the home that they may have gone to first is the home of John Mark's mother. Her name's Mary. And when they went there looking for Jesus, can you imagine this mob in the middle of the night, a young man, I don't know if he's a teenager, an older teen, or whatever he is, he hears the commotion, and he knows that they're looking for Jesus, he's awakened by all of this, and so he throws on this linen garment, and he follows the mob out to see what's about to take place. And when he gets out there, he sees Jesus being betrayed. He sees Jesus arrested. It says everybody else fled, but somebody grabbed him. And what did he do? He fled. Now, I share this first encounter with Mark for this reason. Because we see in Mark perhaps what we can sometimes see in ourselves, and we're going to see this again, that sometimes when things get a little bit difficult or uncomfortable, our first reaction is to what? Run and go the other direction. Even if it means running naked in this case. But he hightailed it out of that situation. What is the saying? When the going gets tough, the tough flee for their lives, right? No. Well, the next time we run into Mark is in the book of Acts. So I'd have you turn over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. As you're turning to Acts 12, the account of Acts 12 details Peter's arrest. King Herod was in charge now, and he wanted, our text actually tells us in the opening verses of chapter 12, that King Herod was looking for a way to mistreat the church. So he thought he would arrest Peter, and he threw Peter into prison. You're familiar with this story, many of you. Peter was chained between two guards. Don't know who to feel sorry for in this case, Peter or the guards. The church, we're told in this text, if you were to read through it, was meeting at the home of Mary, the mother of Mark. They were praying for Peter. We read in this text that at some point an angel of the Lord appeared and he woke Peter up, causing his chains to fall off. And Peter thought as he's going through all of this originally that he's just having a vision, he's having a dream. But later he realized that he had been set free. And the first place he thought, he said, I got to go somewhere. I've been set free. Where do you go? He goes where the church is gathered. Where's the church gathered? Read with me in Acts 12, beginning in verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, there where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, this is all very interesting because it tells us a number of things that somehow Peter had an intimate connection with this household. He knew Mary, and we're going to come to see in just a little bit that it very probable that Peter was the one who discipled Mark when he was young, obviously helped him in the writing of his gospel, as we'll come to see in just a moment. But it also tells us that if his home was large enough to have the church, that this man was a man of some means. This was a wealthy family, and they were housing the church. And it reminds us that, you know, whatever means we have, we need to be using for what? The church. Because Jesus loves the church. Mary, the mother of John Mark, loved the church, and she opened her home to the church to help the church. Well, that's our second encounter. Our next encounter is also found in Acts chapter 12, as we learn that as part of the first missionary journey, you know, Paul and Barnabas went out into Asia Minor, and our text tells us in verse 25 of Acts 12 that there was somebody who went with them. It says, And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. Can you imagine? We tend to think about that first missionary journey. How exciting was that? Paul and Barnabas being sent out by the church. And who got to go with them? This young man by the name of Mark. But from here, we need to see something else that happens. Turn over to Acts 15. Remember that John, when he got grabbed, he fled, right? When things got kind of tough, he fled. We'll see this fight or flight attitude in Mark again in Acts 15. In Acts 15, we come to learn that Mark seems to have become a huge disappointment, at least to the Apostle Paul. Why is that? You know, if you think about this for a moment, what would it have been like to travel on that first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas? I mean, I would have liked to have been one of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus who got to see Jesus resurrected and sit down and have that meal. And Jesus, it said, beginning with the law and the prophets, explained everything concerning himself in the Old Testament. That would have been the great seminary class to be involved with. But this was a pretty good one too. Paul and Barnabas, and you're getting to tag along with them and go to these different towns and hear the preaching of the gospel. That was John Mark. He had traveled with them on their first missionary journey, but we come to learn, and Paul used this term, that he deserted. He fled that missionary team in Pamphylia, which is the southern region of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, and he returned to Jerusalem. He said, we don't know exactly what happened, but it was enough for Paul to say, he's unreliable. And so when the second missionary journey came up, it was like, well, who's going to go? And Barnabas stood up for his family. Mark needs to go again. He fell off the horse. Let's get him back on. And what does Paul say? No. No, it's not happening. We read this account in Acts 15, verses 37 through 39. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Wow, that's quite the story. It's interesting to note that we never hear of John Mark again in the book of Acts. What happened? I mean, just think for a moment. If this is all we had, John Mark disappointed Paul. And Paul, the mean-spirited, ungracious man that he is, wrote him off for the rest of his life. They were separated. Never reconciled. I mean, we might conclude that, right? Oh, aren't you glad for the Spirit of God and the lessons that we can learn? Because what happens? This Mark, he's a young man. He obviously loves the church. He's had the church in his home. He's grown up with all of this. He saw Jesus arrested and betrayed in the garden. Might have even seen him hung on the cross. I mean, this is a young man who knows a lot about the Lord. So much potential. And so the question would be, did Paul ever get reconciled with Mark and Barnabas? Now we come to our text in Colossians 4 and read in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Let me tell you something. This statement comes about 7 to 10 years after the events of Acts 15. 7 to 10 years have transpired after that falling out. But notice that Paul, in this letter, is not ashamed to mention two names. He's not ashamed to say the name of Barnabas. And he's also not ashamed to say the name of Mark. In fact, how does he describe Mark in verse 11? What is Mark to him now in verse 11? A fellow worker. In Philemon 24, we find that this very Mark is serving alongside of Paul in Rome. At some point, reconciliation was accomplished. And here, in verse 10, Paul instructed the Colossian church to do what? Welcome him. Don't shun him because of his previous failures. Don't hold that against him. He has Paul's full confidence now and is seen to be engaged in the most productive ministry for what? The church. In Paul's last letter before his death, 2 Timothy, this is the last letter Paul would write as he was on this earth. This is some 5 to 6 years after he writes the letter to the Colossians. We see the situation with Mark comes full circle. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, listen to what Paul says about Mark. He says, pick up Mark, Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. See, something wonderful took place in this man's life that allowed him to now be considered very useful. You know, whatever the previous controversies were, Paul had forgiven Mark of his past failures and inconsistencies, and their relationship was restored. But not only that, we've noticed that Paul regards Mark as a partner in ministry. That whatever the controversies were between these two men, they are seen as partners in ministry. Oh, sometimes we can get our feathers ruffled with one another, and we forget to see one another as partners in ministry. Don't ever belittle the church and look upon another brother or sister in Christ as your enemy. How dare we do that? We are fellow workers. And Paul and Mark are brought together. Mark, in Paul's book, was no longer a failure, but was a noted servant for the kingdom of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter actually refers to Mark as my son Mark. It is believed that Peter had much to do with seeing this man come to faith. And Mark, while he may not have been the best traveling missionary, he evidently wasn't the best traveling companion in that regard. He certainly proved valuable to the church, and I've already alluded to it. What major contribution to the church did Mark give us? A gospel by his very name. Can you imagine if he had been going on those missionary journeys, he might not have ever penned the words of the gospel of Mark. But in God's good providence and on all it working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes, we have Mark writing the second gospel. According to tradition, Mark became the first bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, and he would also be martyred for his faith. But that's the person. Let me just give you quickly a couple of principles then. What does all this have to do with us? How do we apply this to our lives? And there's two words that I'm going to give you to consider. You can write them down. The first word is perseverance, and the second word is patience. That in Mark's life, we see from Mark's perspective, perseverance in ministry. And from Paul's perspective towards Mark, we see patience in ministry. Let me explain what I'd like to get across with that. With that first word, perseverance, let me remind you that while Mark fled from the scene in the garden and at the arrest of Jesus, and while he deserted Paul and Barnabas in Asia Minor, we find that he was always yet trying to find ways to minister to the church. How many of you have ever sought to do something for the church, to do something for other Christians, and it just didn't work out the way that you thought it should? Maybe you know you failed miserably. Maybe it just wasn't received. You know what one of the major complaints I hear of people who have kind of left the church and don't want to go back, they say, you know, I got burned at the church. John could have said, or Mark, I keep saying John Mark. Mark might have said that. I got burned. That arrogant Paul, he wouldn't let me come on that second missionary journey, so I'm just not going to be involved in the church anymore. John didn't do that. John Mark, I'm sorry, I keep saying that. John Mark didn't do that. He continually sought ways to minister to the church. He persevered in ministry. And again, you know, we all might have a vision of what ministry we think we would be good at or should be involved with the church. We might try our hand in a ministry here or there. And if it doesn't work, we just sit back and say, you know what, I'm not even going to try anymore. That is not John Mark. He persevered in ministry. Beloved, if you are a believer in Christ, if you belong to the church, then you have a ministry to be performed. You may have failed in previous attempts. You may not be doing what you thought you would want to be doing. But everyone is to persevere until they find that ministry that edifies the rest of the body. You know, the very teachings that we saw in other men's lives already, but 1 Corinthians 15:58 says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain." And the idea is, will you keep seeking out a ministry opportunity? I don't care if you're a teenager. I don't care if you're the oldest member of the church. You all have an opportunity to find that place in which you can minister to the church. Let us persevere in ministry. But the second principle I want to share with you, and this is from the perspective of Paul, is the issue of patience. You know, as we are going in ministry with one another, there are times when somebody who's seeking to minister to you or a certain program at the church or whatever, it just doesn't line up with what you think it ought to. And you can lose patience with them. But we're to be patient in ministry. For while Paul did not want Mark to go on that second missionary journey, it is evident, obviously, that he continued to give Mark opportunities to serve the church. He didn't follow him and harass him and say, he's never to serve in the church. Don't let him do anything. He's a failure in everything. No, he just didn't want him to go on that missionary journey, which proved to be the great blessing for the church because we get the gospel of Mark from that. So evidently, Paul was patient and forgiving of Mark because Mark's issues were not issues of sin as much as they were simply finding a proper place of service. And what Paul practices here with Mark is nothing short of what he has already exhorted to the Colossians. I love this picture. You know, Paul learns lessons too. Paul didn't have it all together. Paul was a man who struggled with sin. Read Romans 7. Paul is a man who had to learn the lessons that we're learning even right now today. Look back in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and tell me, does this not ring with the thought that Paul has learned a lesson about patience with other people? It says in verse 12 of Colossians 3, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And then he expounds on this. Bearing with one another, which we said when we studied that means what? Putting up with one another. And forgiving each other, whoever has complained against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So did Paul actually learn this lesson? And he had to learn to be patient with Mark and give him these opportunities and try to help him along so that he could find his niche in the church. And if that be true, how much more ought we to be doing that in the church even now? And be patient with one another. And first of all, we need to have the John Mark attitude of saying, you know, I'm going to persevere and find my place. And then we need to have the Paul attitude here and be patient with one another and encourage them along until they find that particular niche. Paul would say something very similar to the believers in Ephesus, which again, these are companion letters. The church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae got their letters at the same time. And Paul said to the Ephesians, see if this is the lesson Paul learned. Paul would say, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Isn't it amazing that these statements that we read, we've read all these verses before, you've read them 100 times, but they're connected to real people. And Paul learned this lesson as he had this relationship with Mark. Beloved, let me tell you something. If you get yourself involved in ministry, as you ought to, you will fail because you're human. It will happen. And think about how many times you have blown it before God. How many of you have ever blown it before God? Yeah. And yet you're still here breathing. Why? Because He's forgiven you. Because He's forgiven you. Because He restored you. Because He strengthened you. Because He gave you another opportunity to be used for His glory. And what did Paul say to the church at Ephesus? Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you, you are to what? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving each other. And so we are to what? Forgive. We are to strengthen. We are to restore. We are to give opportunity to one another. We see that God is the God of second chances in this regard. And we, created in His image as a reflection of His glory, should do likewise. Despite Mark's previous failures, Paul patiently forgave Mark and restored Mark. And the relationship was mended, and Mark, alongside Paul, was used greatly to minister to that which Jesus loved the most. The church. And so I ask you this question, to whom do you need to extend patience and encourage them to find ways in which to minister to the church? To whom do you need to extend patience and encourage them to find ways to minister to the church? I'm running out of time, but we won't spend a whole lot of time on this next character. Turning our attention briefly to the man by the name of Jesus Justice. Let me tell you everything there is to know about Jesus Justice. It's found in Colossians 4:10. There's no other mention of him in the New Testament. There's nothing else to go on except his name. And let me just tell you something about his name. It's actually a Hebrew name and a Greek name thrown together. His Hebrew name is Jesus. name Jesus means he saves. He was given a Greek name. I don't know if this came after he became a believer or not, but his Greek name is what? Justus, which is kind of a unique form of justice, meaning righteous. Righteous salvation. He saves. I don't know if there's a point to all of that. I don't know if his life so reflected the righteousness of Christ after he became a believer that they named him Justice. But beyond this name, we have nothing else said except that he's a fellow worker who proved to be an encouragement to Paul. And so really the question for us then is, how does Jesus' justice picture for us Christ's likeness? If the Holy Spirit put him here for a reason, there must be a lesson. What can we learn and emulate? We know a lot about Aristarchus, the fearless man, and Mark, the forgiven man. What do we know about Jesus' justice that I call simply the friendly man? What did this man do for Paul? You know what? This is the only thing I can come up with. So this is what I'm saying to you. He's just there. He was just there with Paul. And it reminds me that sometimes we simply need to be there. We may not have the words to say. We may not have all the scripture knowledge and be able to just share scripture after scripture of encouragement. But sometimes if it's a difficult time like Paul was in, or maybe it's just a joyous time, just be there. And we get all hung up. Maybe I don't need to be at church because I'm not gonna be of help to anyone. I don't have as much knowledge as the rest of the people. I don't seem to have a great gift. Just be there. That's all that Jesus' justice, that's all we're told. He was just there. And he was an encouragement to Paul. We know that he didn't write any New Testament books. We don't know that he ever traveled anywhere else with Paul, if he just got hooked up with Paul there in Rome and that's the only place he went. We have no idea. But the principle is this. I gave you what we talked about, perseverance and patience with Mark. Presence with Jesus' justice. Just be present. Just be there, okay? And what I find interesting about this is that again, we may not have the words of wisdom. We may not know the right actions to take, but we can simply come alongside of someone else and say, I am here for you. And we might ask, how is that a picture of Christ? I am going to have you turn to one last passage because I think this tells us how Jesus' justice is a picture of Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Nothing else is said about Jesus' justice apart from Colossians 4:10 and 11, but I'm going to tell you that there is something that we might glean about Jesus' justice. He was present. He was just there for Paul. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the account of the birth of Jesus. Isn't this exciting? I mean, the birth of Jesus and Jesus' justice. Who would have thought? Here we go. Here's the account of the birth of Jesus. Follow along as I read in Matthew 1, beginning in verse 21. And she, Mary, will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. Sound familiar? For he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God present. We're told in this text that Jesus will save his people from their sins. That's the name of Jesus, the Lord saves. In verse 23, we're told the other name of Jesus, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so let me just say to you that Jesus' justice pictures our Savior in the way that he simply was with Paul and encouraged him. He was present. He was with him. And we need to be reminded that we are always with the Lord, and the Lord is always with us. If God be for us, who can be against us? He is with us. So let me ask you, who do you need to come alongside of this week and simply be there? We have one of the, and I'm just saying this because this is on my, this came to my mind with this, but one of the young mothers has had sick children all week. I know on Facebook there's been a few exchanges. Is there anything we can do? Is there any help? You know, She may just need somebody to come alongside and just be there. Because she can't think of anything necessarily to say, well, you can do this or you can do that. Maybe just be there and visit. Be present. Perhaps this is a bit anticlimactic, but let me close with an illustration I read that involved Charles Schultz's Peppermint Patty and her friend Marcy. Peppermint Patty said to Marcy, "I'd like to read this book, Marcy, but I'm kind of afraid. I had a grandfather who didn't think much of reading." She continued by saying, "He always said that if you read too many books, your head will fall off." Marcy responded, "You start with the first chapter, and I'll hold on to your head." Whose head do you need to hold on to this week? So that that person might find their place in ministering to the church. Persevere. You might need to be patient. You might get tired of holding somebody's head. But will you just be present and do it for the glory of the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to consider these thoughts from your word. I pray that you will teach us to be a people of perseverance, a people of patience, and a people who simply seek to be present for one another, so that through all of these things we might be even as these men were, that we would prove to be an encouragement to one another, prove to be an encouragement to the church that Jesus loves. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.